The Word of God tells us that we need to be like little children. Those children came here this week with the expectation to enjoy the presence of God. Very often we come into church with the expectation of being bored. And you know, when a new academic year starts over here at the Bible school, we have first year students that come in and they sit in the front over here on this side of the church. And they have this look of absolute terror on their faces because a lot of them have not studied in a long time and they're not quite sure whether, I don't know what they expect us to do to them, but I'm sure they expect murder to be involved because they absolutely look terrified. But you know, a lot of people come in here and the second module that the first years do is Old Testament. And then you really see terror. Because David usually stands up and he says to them, you had better read from Genesis to Joshua before I get to you. And by then they're absolutely falling apart in terror. But you know, when they think of having to read from Genesis to Joshua, they've got to go through some of the books of the Bible that are a little bit difficult to understand. And then they really get this look of terror of, oh my goodness, I'm going to be so bored. What am I going to do to stay awake? Because he bashes on the table and I'm probably going to have a heart attack. You know, there's many things in the Bible that we read and we think to ourselves, why in the world is it there in the first place? Shouldn't that be on Jerry Springer? And you know, there are some stories like that. And there's one particular one that I want to go through with us this morning. You know, it's a real Jerry Springer story. It makes Sirvan Dalan look absolutely mild. And you wonder why the guys that write Sirvan Dalan don't read the Bible and they say, whoa, we're way behind. They're so interesting, we're boring. And you can imagine these people being on the Jerry Springer show with this deep voice narrating and this soppy music playing and this narrator's narrating because his acting job dried up and he comes on and to say, tonight on this Jerry Springer show, the bizarre story of love gone awry. Two women, one man, who married the same man at the same time. It's the story of the battling brides. One has children in a desperate attempt to gain her husband's love and then parades them in front of her infertile sister, gleefully. And on the stage here, we have a whole dysfunctional family. One husband, four wives, 12 sons, one daughter. Actually, this story is so bizarre, I would not be surprised if there's more children hidden somewhere. Possibly daughters at home, keeping the tents and keeping them clean. You never know. But let me tell you, let me introduce you to this man. This man's name is Jacob. And with him, he has his two wives, two sisters that he married within 7 days of each other. As far as I'm concerned, he deserves all the henpecking he gets. And then the first wife, Leah. You know, she's not really particularly much to look at. Weak eyes, probably a little squint. That's why I never looked at her. But she is the eldest sister. And then the second wife. Oh, you must look at her. She's a brunette. She's brash and she's beautiful. Killer looks and a killer attitude in one deadly package. She stole Jacob's heart. But he did 14 years hard labor for her. course, we have the fourth and the fifth wife, Zilpah, which is Rachel's maid, and Bilhah, who is the other maid of Leah. You see, these two maids were given as wives to Jacob because of this intense battle of the brides. Now, if we have a look at this story, it's a lot of little narratives that are wrapped up in Genesis chapter 29 and 30 to make up what is it, a fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob in chapter 28, verse 14, where it says, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." Now we see in this instance, God has brought about his promise in what we might consider a dysfunctional family, through weak individuals who fluctuate between degrees of faithfulness and complete depravity. In other words, God was drawing from a well of grace, of overwhelming grace, to work through people just like you and me. We look at these stories and we think, what in the world were they thinking? But if we give it a little bit more thought, we realize they're just like us. We mess up. We get things wrong. They got through things wrong. But God still used them. God, through his grace, still used these people. And we see in this particular story, in Genesis chapter 29, that God begins by opening Leah's womb because she's unloved. Very clearly says over there, Jacob did not love her. And because of this, we see that the tone is set in verse 31, where we find that the battle begins explicitly because God knows that Leah is not loved. You see, we can't buy love. In Genesis 29:31-35, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now," she said. And again she conceived and gave birth to a son. And she said, "Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave the son to me too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. So we see a contrast here. We see Leah, who has given Jacob these children, but on the other hand, the woman that he really loves is barren. But in this statement, we also see something hidden. As we begin to read it carefully, and we read that God says, it says there very explicitly that Jacob did not love Leah. And the principle here that is hidden is that God loves the unloved. Those people that we avoid like the plague, those people that we will not touch with a barge pole, with a health inspector at the end of it, God loves them, even if we don't. He has mercy on those who don't have any mercy. And Leah becomes pregnant and gives credit to God. But as we begin to look at the names of these sons that she had, she does give credit to God. But But we begin to also realize that all of these are an indication of what is happening in her life. She's ready at a moment's notice to give God the glory for these pregnancies. But at the same time, we see her misery come through. Because in each of these children, Leah's presenting them to her husband and saying, "Look at what I have done for you. Now take notice of me. Here I am." And she parades these children before her husband, hoping that in return he will love her. The first child, she names him Reuben. See, a son. Behold, a son, a gift. Because she declared that now I have this gift for you. Surely, surely you will love me now. So, in the midst of her trial, in her affliction, God proves himself faithful by giving her a gift. She has received the gift, but she's presenting it to a man so that he might accept her. Instead of realizing that God has given her this gift and he has accepted her. And very often, we don't realize that God gives us gifts in our affliction. We sit here and we think, oh my goodness, I'm going to be so bored this week. Hopefully, somebody will present gifts before the Lord. But God gives us gifts in our time of affliction. Gifts are best developed in affliction and suffering. We don't need the gift of healing unless somebody is sick. We don't need the gift of faith unless there is a need. We don't need the gift of miracles unless something has got to change. God wants us to learn how to cultivate what he has called us to in the midst of our difficult times. But very often, just like Leah, the focus becomes on myself and not on perhaps God is wanting to do something with this situation. When she had Simeon, she called him, "God has heard." Because God heard that I am unloved. And she declared that God heard her when she was hated and unloved. She was feeling like a second-class citizen, unappreciated, unloved, hated. Are you feeling like that this morning? Unnoticed, unloved, hated. Nobody notices me. Here I am. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how hard I work. It doesn't matter what I present. I'm invisible. Nothing is getting through. She learned in this time that God is listening and he hears. And this is what we need to get this morning. When nobody else is listening, when nobody else hears, when nobody else sees you, God sees you and God hears. During our lack and feeling, at times of feeling unloved, when we're disappointed, is when we learn best how to cry out to God. That is the time we need to learn this lesson best. Even Jesus, that day on the cross, when he was feeling rejected, alone, unloved, his cry on the cross that day was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His cry wasn't to the people there below him and saying, "Why have you done this to me?" His cry was to the Father, "Lord God, It's you that I need. And then she had another son, Levi, attached. Now my husband will become attached to me, she declares. Curiously enough, this is the only child in which the text doesn't show her acknowledgement of God's hand in the situation. We begin to see that in her desperation to attract a human being's attention, she's beginning to take her focus off God. And she's beginning to get a little bit depressed around about now. And that's what happens to us. We concentrate on, Lord, please help me in my situation. And when we don't see something happen immediately, we begin to become depressed and saying, well, maybe this isn't actually working for me. You know, God maybe isn't the one that's actually doing all this. And we begin to look elsewhere. And then eventually, she begins to realize there is only one way where she will get recognition. There is only one person that will give her recognition. There is only God. And when she has her fourth child, she calls him Judah. Praise God. She's at the end of her rope. And she realizes that the only place for her to turn is to God. And that's where we need to be. In our times of affliction. In our times of need. In our times where we're feeling alone. In our times when we're feeling unloved. In the times when we're standing alone. We are not alone. We need to give praise because we have one that stands alongside of us, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, who never turns from us. And she resolutely states, this time I will praise the Lord. Judah is a declaration of the goodness of God, even in the face of uncertainty. But after she's had Judah, she doesn't have any more children for a while. She's been so desperate for her husband's love. But her focus has been on her trouble. And she declares that she will give praise to God. But we need to learn something from this. That God loves the unloved. His mercy is on those who don't know any mercy. In Genesis 30 verses 1 to 8, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I will die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Then she said, here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me. And through her, I too could build a family. So she gave him a servant, Bilhah, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I've had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. She'd been watching her sister for, let's say, 4 years, possibly a little bit more, having children, and she was having none. But unlike her sister, who was acknowledging God in the situation, she doesn't bring God into the equation at all. Each time that Leah displayed yet another son in front of her, and she began to see her sister's belly grow, she became more and more envious. She became consumed with jealousy. And it boiled over to the point where she brings her husband, her maid, and says to him, well, I'm not having children, and clearly you're not giving me any, it's your fault. So I'll have children through her. Back in those days, a surrogate mother in a case like this would bear the child on the knees of the woman that would raise the child, in this case, Rachel. So as the child was born, the child would land on the knees of the woman that would raise him. So this is exactly what happened. This dysfunctional family has come to stay. Rachel isn't motivated by faith. She isn't motivated by love. She's motivated by envy and pride. She stands as an example of a warning to us. How far we can fall when we let our judgment be ruled by cultural mores rather than righteousness. I have to have a child. Because convention says that I have to have a child. And it doesn't matter how that happens, I'm going to make sure it happens. It was perfectly acceptable to have multiple wives back then. Don't think of it, gentlemen, not acceptable. Doesn't matter how much you earn, it's never going to be enough. But we see, Rachel seems, as she's naming these children, she seems to be acknowledging God. She seems to be giving a tip of the hat to God as she names them. Because the first one is named Dan, judged. Now God has judged. And I have come out on top. You see, I'm the favorite. And then she has another one. She calls him Fortune, Gad. Look at me. How fortunate I am. But the second child is called Naphtali. Wrestled. I have wrestled with my sister and I have won. It's all about me. And then the last one is Asher, happy. People are going to call me happy now. But then if we move a little bit further in the story, we find that Reuben, the eldest son, the firstborn, goes out into the field and he finds some mandrakes, which he brings home to his mother. And of course, Rachel sees this and she wants it. Because after all, it's Viagra of the day. It was considered an aphrodisiac. And she makes a deal with her sister. Leah can have Jacob for the night because usually, you know, she was the favorite. And she would get the mandrakes. But it kind of backfired because Leah became pregnant again. And she gives the child the name Issachar, which means wages. I have been recompensed because Leah feels that God has paid her for the business deal of the mandrakes. You know, very often we give God credit where he actually does not want the credit. Because, you see, God does not reward sinful behavior. And we like to sometimes give Satan the credit for our bad behavior. There's always an excuse for our behavior. It's never us. So we see she has then another child after this. She calls him Zebulun, which is honor or exalted. Because she feels that now, eventually, Jacob is going to honor her. And of course, we know about Dinah because we read about her in chapter 34. Just another woman in this family that's kind of gone off the rails. You see, these women have all come from you can't buy me love to you can't buy me grace. Grace is only grace when you don't deserve it. Suddenly, in Genesis 30, verse 22, for no reason, we read that it says that God remembered Rachel and she became pregnant. And she calls the child Joseph. Add to me. Because not only has God added to her, but she's hoping in the faith that this will not be the only child, the only son that she has. Finally, we see faith come forth in this woman. We see a prayer of gratitude and request. Gratitude that she's finally got a son and a request that she would have another son. Imagine if she had given up. Because that's what we do, don't we? When we see that things aren't happening, we've been praying for a situation for such a long time. Eventually we give up. And we say, well, it's quite probably God's decision that this should not come about. So we don't pray about it any longer. We give up on the situation. Imagine if she had given up. Joseph would not have been born. We know exactly what Joseph did for the nation of Israel. When it seems like God's provision or addition is never going to come, perhaps he's preparing you for the greatest provision of all. Sometimes it takes a little bit longer for a bigger miracle. We don't know what God is about to produce in us or through us. And we will never know if we give up. We must hold strong unto that which God has put into our hearts. God's provision, God's best, God's direction doesn't always come about the first time round. But we also see that there's a big gap between Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand, son of good fortune. But we also know that she died in childbirth. And she realized she was dying as this child was born. And she names him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob wasn't going to allow this child to grow up with a name of son of my sorrow. Because he didn't see the son as something to be sorrowful over. He may have lost the woman he had loved, but he had a son that God had given him. He saw him as strength. He saw him as good fortune. And sometimes we lose things to gain something. Sometimes we have to give up something that we really love in order for God to work that future, that provision in our lives. And we don't want to see it like that. We don't want to give up anything. Jacob was declaring that he was happy to have Benjamin, no matter what it had cost him to get him into the world. In this entire narrative of Jacob and his wives, we see that God is in control. The story seems as if it's a dysfunctional family. It seems as if all of them are doing their own thing. But God uses even our weaknesses to bring about that which he purposed in the first place. God demonstrates his grace by working with that which is presented to him. He can use what you are right now. You don't have to be the best version of who you possibly can be before God can use you. He can use you as you are right now. Present yourself to him as you are right now, because he can and he will use you. It doesn't matter who you are, or who you think you are, or what you think you are worth, or what somebody else thinks you are worth. It's what you are presenting to God for him to work with. It makes no difference to God where you came from, where you were born, how you were born, how you grew up. God doesn't see you in the way you see yourself. God sees you as being special and the most important person in his world. He's gracious, especially when we don't deserve it. He gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. All he's asking is that we present ourselves to him, to be used of him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Father God, we thank and praise you. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what we do, Lord God, your purpose and your plan will always come about. Father, we put ourselves in your hand today and we say, Father, here we are. Use us, Lord, in our imperfections, because you are perfect, Father God, and you can use our imperfections for your glory. We ask this today in the name of Jesus. Amen.